Pray. Almighty Heavenly Father and our blessed Lord Jesus, we do pray thee that you would give us the gift of being able to hear now your word. We do thank you that you have thought on your pity and not our deserving, and you give us everything sufficient for our covenantal faith and life, especially on the Lord's Day as we partake of the means of grace. So once again, we plead with you that you would grant that spirit and posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your word, namely that we might have reverence and humility before it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We turn for our meditation this morning in God's word to Psalm 74. I'll read from the ESV, Psalm 74. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. That has set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. And there is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my God, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth, and you have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, and let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day, and do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Thus the reading of God's holy word. This is another Psalm of Asaph. We looked at a Psalm of Asaph several weeks ago in the evening. This one is another one. And it instructs us how to seek and to glorify God in the midst of all things, even in the midst of God correcting his own people, and in the midst of the apparent abandoned condition of the church. The psalm teaches us about seeking God's glory alone and how to be ever jealous for his good name. Whereas the Asaphic psalm immediately before this, Psalm 73, was about an individual's distress at the prosperity of the wicked rich, Psalm 74 is practically the inverse, for here we have a corporate prayer, a corporate lament of national proportions. Nevertheless, in integrity and unity mark out all these Psalms of Asaph despite their diversity. And there's many echoes here between the various Psalms of Asaph. Let me remind you, especially if you weren't able to be here, about a running theme throughout all the Psalms of Asaph, and that's the silence of God, or the alleged silence of God. The silence of God, which is a theme that runs through all the Psalms of Asaph in various ways, is not so much about how to reconcile God's goodness and justice with the apparent contradictions as we see them in the world. That problem is not so much in the front of one's mind in these Psalms of Asaph as it is the alleged silence of God. What happens when his saints pray to him and he doesn't immediately answer, or he doesn't bring forth a response in the way that they were expecting, or maybe he withdraws his countenance for a time and seems as though he is silent? And I'll remind you that silence is a major theme in culture, in the modern world, especially this side of the Holocaust, in literature, in plays, in ballet even, in song and music. So this is a very important theme to know how we might respond as the people of God to the world round about us who is very concerned about this theme. Is there really a God there? And is he silent, or does he speak? Now, as I mentioned previously, in order to contextualize this psalm, we need to think back to the first psalm of Asaph in the canonical Psalter. And that actually occurs in Psalm 50, not Psalm 73 through 83. If you look at Psalms 73 to 83, they all have the title, A Psalm of Asaph. And for reasons I won't go into, Psalm 50 also is the other Psalm of Asaph. None other in the Psalter are attributed to Asaph. But that's important to register for you as we contextualize this psalm this morning and think about its meaning in light of the whole of that collection. Because in Psalm 50, against this question, is God silent? Psalm 50 makes a very clear declaration that God is not silent. Actually, it says that his justice thunders from the heavens. And it says that he's not silent and he doesn't want just externalized, empty ritual on part of his people, even sacrifices. What he wants is covenantal obedience and praise. And that's very important that we understand that that psalm frames Psalm 73 to 83, because in each one of these Asaphic psalms that are bound together in 73 to 83, they take a particular point about God's silence as a kind of test case against Psalm 50 and say, is God really silent? I see the wicked rich prospering. You said that's not supposed to happen. You said the righteous are supposed to be blessed. But that's not what I see in the world, and therefore that causes me anguish. Even more so because I'm a man of faith. It would be easier to be a Babylonian or a Sumerian who just thinks this is the outworking of fate and chance. But because I'm a man of faith, the psalmist would say, and I know everything comes to pass because of your will, that makes my life more difficult, actually, as opposed to less difficult. So when we turn to Psalm 74, what we have is another presenting problem, if you will. Psalm 74 has to do with the problem of a templeless Jerusalem, and a templeless people. Remember, for the Hebrews of old, God's presence is communicated to them because he makes it intensely known in the special locale of the temple. And now what has happened is enemies have come in and they've destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And so you must put yourself in that historical moment, if you will. I almost hesitate to use this as an illustration because it's so awful, but it might give you a feel. It would be like being in Florida this week and looking around and seeing the utter rampant destruction. And so what this psalmist is doing is crying out, whether it was written immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, we don't know, or whether it was written years later, and this psalmist is dealing with what we would now call appropriately PTSD memories from the shock and the violence that they witnessed, we don't know. But nevertheless, that's what the psalmist wants to draw you into and describe what happened in the wake of this violent destruction of what symbolized for them God's presence. That God was with us. That we were the particular people that he chose out of all the peoples of the earth. And yet now these enemies, apparently at the behest and the willingness of God, have come in and utterly desecrated what was so important for us to know about God's presence. That probably happened in 586, 587. We're not exactly sure about the original historical horizon there, but nevertheless, the meaning comes through. So as we look at verses 1 to 11, we'll see bitter complaints that are set forth by the psalmist. And then in verse 12 through 23, we have these remarkable, encouraging words that come out of the midst of even these bitter complaints, because the psalmist looks back and remembers the Lord's mighty deeds, and that gives him encouragement. So first of all, the bitter complaints, verses 1 through 11. Notice the first line, a maskil of Asaph, why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Will you be unrelenting in your anger against the sheep that you tend? Now, this may seem like a strange way of beginning if you can, in your mind's eye, put yourself in the situation of the psalmist looking around at the ruins and probably many dead and many people who have been exported at this time. But as Calvin reminds us, actually, this is a proper response when the faithful are smitten or struck by God's enemies. He has granted his permission to do such a thing. And God has judged his flock at this point. He told them to obey his law, and they were under obligation to obey his law. And yet he was merciful and patient with them, even though time and time and time again, they broke his law. On their wedding night, they committed adultery, by building the golden calf. And there Moses came down, and Aaron says, he says about Aaron and the people that they had just made a wreck of their lives, and Aaron had instigated and allowed them to do that. And time and time and time again, that was the case until the utmost punishment, namely being kicked out of the land, came to be the case for them. And that's what we're reading about here. And so the response is understandable on the people's part. They know God is their shepherd, but they know as sheep they have wandered off the correct path. And now notice the psalmist pleads with God in a wonderful turn of phrase, applying human features to the Almighty in literary way. In verse 3, he says, tread lightly, pick up your feet as you march through the ruins. Go gentle and easy on us because we've experienced this horrific destruction, he says in verse 3. The invaders have gone so far as to set up their own signs. May have been a confusing line when we first read it, but that probably means like war banners. In other words, these armies march with their war banners, even as they do today, or we do today with flags. And they've hoisted their own flag, so to speak, in Jerusalem. And these Jerusalemites don't see their flag hoisted anymore. Verse 5, fraught with all kinds of difficulties. Nevertheless, the Free Church of Scotland probably got it right in their translation, in their Psalter, when they say, their fury was like the woodmen wielding axes to cut through the undergrowth between trees. So it's almost like the psalmist is drawing you in to experience presently what they went through. These soldiers coming through with axes, wielding and cutting and hemming and hawing and chopping down, and even going after probably the engraved carvings along the side of the temple that was decorated with cherubim and seraphim, and here they have gone through and desecrated the sanctuary with their weapons. And then the entirety of verses 3 to 8 is moreover meant to communicate the events, tragic memories that obviously stuck in the minds of those that were left behind and composed this psalm. And then in the next few verses, verses 10 and 11, that's probably the hinge on which the entire psalm unfolds. The psalmist looks back in verses 10 and 11, if you look there. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Verse 10 is the foundation of the rhetoric that's given in verse 11. The background for this is probably to be found in the common idea in the ancient Near East, namely that an attack on one's city, an attack on one's palace, was an attack against the king. Okay, so to attack the city, to attack the temple, was an attack against the king himself. And this is probably exactly what is the influence and the similar kind of imagery in Israel's neighbors to the north at Ugarit. You read about Baal and Baal worship in the Old Testament. And probably this image is exactly the same. So Baal is cast down into the underworld. And at that time, the world is in disarray. At that time, the world is dried up. There's no rain because Baal, allegedly the rider on the clouds, those of you who are soaked in the Psalter will recognize that. That rider on the clouds imagery is actually applied to Yahweh. He's the true rider on the clouds. He's the one that controls the weather. But here, he's been cast down, we know, from the Baal epic, into Mot, into the underworld, into death, and only released by his half-sister god, Astarte, at the end. Well, the psalmist appeals to God to maintain his majesty as king over his domain, because they seem silenced and silent. One writer captures the tone and says the following: will the divine warrior of Israel, that is God, whose victories have been both historical and cosmic, as communicated in verses 12 through 17, prove inferior to Baal and allow his temple to be brutalized? That's getting at the very thrust of the original horizon of this psalm. And verse 11 summarizes the people's complaint. Why do you bring back your hand? Literally, why do you cause it to be returned? Let your right hand go forth from the midst of your bosom. In other words, from your garment. It was as if, you know, this is God's Napoleonic gesture, according to the psalmist. It's as if I took my hand, stuck it in the Murphy robe so you couldn't see it. And instead of, for them, the symbol of God's right hand is the hand of deliverance. Why have you turned it back? Why don't we see it in action against our enemies as in the past? And then, as the ESV says, destroy them, it's actually do it. The psalmist actually commands God, do it, let it happen. And so the verse is very difficult. It poses a number of issues we'll not get into, but the essence of the psalm at this point is, God, why do you not act? Why does your right hand not go forth on behalf of your people? But now look at the amazing change in tone in verse 12 as we look at the encouraging words, having looked at all these bitter reminiscences. And this is the customary pattern in the Psalms. But now the past deeds, which before had caused so much angst and anxiety for the psalmist, now give him a liberal speech to praise the Lord and have confidence in what he will do. Notice verse 12 begins with a whole litany of past divine deeds. You drove back the sea with your strength. You shattered the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Now there's a division of opinion about whether this is thinking back on the Exodus event or thinking back on creation. I know you're visiting preachers have had you thinking about this subject a fair amount, looking at Bill Godfrey's recent sermon. That's a false notion, okay? It's really both and. Think back on the Exodus, which was influenced by creation, where at least there's taken the image from the surrounding cultures that there's nothing above God. Even the mythic idea of sea monsters, God cracks their heads. God clefts them and controls them. God speaks the entire world into existence. There's no divine war at the beginning of creation. There's no birth of gods, even out of God's head. God doesn't need sword. God doesn't need trowel. Kids, as you know, being catechized, he speaks the entire world into existence by the word of his power. And yet, without accepting the whole worldview of these surrounding myths, the psalmist is happy to express his anxiety by virtue of appealing to the language of these myths and saying, our God, did all these things, shattered the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. So the Exodus here is heavily influenced by the creation language and yet is influenced by the creation as well, and also everything the psalmist refers to, in his mind at least, is a historical occurrence. God really did deliver the people out of Israel from the blasting furnace of the tyranny of Pharaoh and all his minions and the hard-pressed labor under which they were put. Derek Kidner says the following that captures the tone. The parting of the Red Sea and the crushing blow to Egypt, the dragon of the deep, invite comparison with the Canaanite boast of Baal's victories over the personified sea and river and the dragon, and over the seven-headed serpent Lothan. The point here is that what Baal had claimed in the realm of myth, God had done in the realm of history and done for his people, working salvation. Scripture will also use this language for the battle with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Isaiah, Revelation 12, Revelation 13. But here in this psalm in verses 12 through 15, they survey the earthly scene, clothing the Exodus events in its lively imagery from the Red Sea to the Jordan and from the realm of judgment on the enemy to that of God's turning the wilderness into a scene of plenty. Look at verse 14 and 15. It was highly relevant to the current crisis of verses 1 through 11. And then he says the following, as it is to the vicissitudes, that is the afflictions, of the current church. This is written for you. This is not written just for the Israelites. This is like Peter says when he's addressing his audience in the first century. The prophets long to look into God's word, but this prophecy is written for you. And Kidner's point is well applicable here. This is written for your encouragement. This psalm, even though it refers to these strange, otherworldly kinds of things with which we're unfamiliar thousands of years ago, but nevertheless, even more currently with the Exodus, these things are written for you, for your encouragement, Church of God. God has acted with great power in the past. And now the faithful Hebrews in this psalm, in these words of consolation, verses 12 to the end, are asking him to act in accord with what they know of his redemptive deeds in the past. God is the Redeemer. God is the Creator. And the psalmist now turns to these truths in order to encourage the congregation to muster new courage. According to this psalm, it is God, not Baal, not anybody else, who has fixed the boundaries of the created order. It is God who has set the seasons in their regular courses. And it's worth noting here that the suffering has continued, even in verse 12. The suffering the psalmist is describing doesn't go away. But notice the calm resolve. The tone drastically changes in verse 12 because he's willing to roll over the concerns of his heart upon his Lord and Savior and King such that it brings a new resolve and a calm confidence that God will act. Verse 19 changes the tone even more to one of intensity with a series of imperatives, almost in staccato effect. Don't give the life of your dove to a wild beast. All the translators want to change this. They think it means nothing. Well, think of a dove. You know, a susceptible little bird. You know, that's a perfectly appropriate image. So don't give over your fragile, vulnerable people to wild beasts. Don't forget the life of your poor ones. And then verse 20 escalates the rhetoric even more. Look to the covenant, for the habitations of the earth are full of the haunts of violence. And here there may be an allusion to Genesis 6, Genesis 13, with Noah, which is all about the covenant of grace. Not the Noahic covenant yet. That comes in Genesis 8, 22 through 9, 17. That's all about God saving Noah and his family. It's all about the covenant of grace. So this then would imply the community is not appealing to their own behavior as a motivation held out before God as the reason for divine intervention. They're saying, Lord, remember your covenant towards your people. Soli Deo Gloria, the title of the sermon, which you know from a Reformation principle means to God alone be the glory. In the last few verses of the psalm, the psalmist implores God to arise and glorify himself. The tone reaches a crescendo here at the end of the psalter or the psalm, verse 21 through 23. Let not the oppressed turn back humiliated. May the poor and may the needy rise to praise your name. Arise, O God, contend for your cause. Remember your reproach from the foolish man always. Forget not the voice of your opponents, the roar of your adversaries who rise up continually. Now, what's striking here is the bold manner with which the psalmist pleads to God that he ought to glorify himself. It's not appropriate for people of lesser status to address people of very high status in imperatives, unless they've been badly raised, or unless there's a fire in the house. But look at the freedom that the psalmist feels here. Plead your cause, contend your cause, arise, God. Those are imperatives. He speaks to God Almighty to do this, almost commanding him to do this. A German writer picks up on the thrust and tone of the psalm at this point. In the lament, the afflictions are expanded before Yahweh in a number of pictures. In this effort, the petitions always center on one main theme. The honor of God, the name of God has been attacked. The name and honor of God has been reviled by the destructive work of the enemies and by the unbelief of the foolish people. Remember this, the enemy reproaches the Lord, and a foolish people contemn your name. And accordingly, the psalm prayer has only one expectation, that God would restore his own honor. And we must not fail to recognize, he says, the ecclesiological importance of the psalm. Again, another author, different than the one I quoted earlier. This is for you. This is a prayer for us. This is what we should be more jealous about than anything on earth, the honor of God's name and the honor of his glory and the maintenance of his glory before a watching world. So what the psalmist is doing at this place is emphasizing the point that later becomes a cardinal tenet in the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, God, to God alone be the glory. The psalmist is extremely zealous that God would magnify his glory in the present crisis. And in the judgment, even upon his people, God's glory and presence had apparently disappeared, or at least they weren't sensing it. And the psalmist cries out in prayer that God indeed would honor his name in the midst of their presence instead of the judgment they were experiencing. What of the glory of God? Most of these thoughts should be attributed to my colleague, Dave Van Drunen, who's thought deeply about this. What is God's glory? Think about that for a minute. What is this psalmist praying for? God's glory is always internal to himself. You can't add to God's glory by your actions. We observe God's glory manifests in the world when the people of God see his glory manifesting itself in his presence, and they think his glory has departed from them. They feel bewildered. They feel abandoned. And nevertheless, they pray that God would reinstitute his glory. Judgments in the Old Testament in the form of destruction of cities of Judah or even desecration of the temple itself left the people of Israel with this expectation. There must be more. The prophets spoke of exuberant promises of the glory to come. Why has the temple been destroyed? The temple has been destroyed because it had to be destroyed so that the new temple could come, namely the people of God. This is not outside God's control. This is totally within God's control. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And ultimately, the Pauline epistles represent the temple as what's gathered right here, namely the people of God. Remember, even when the people came back from exile after this event, so roughly 70 years later, all those things that happened with the new temple were beggarly compared to the first temple. There must be more. There's an arc of tension here. There's an arc of expectation. What could be more? So people, do you see the invocations at the end of the psalm that we observe and this corporate lament is really crying out that God would fulfill redemptive history and his promises and bring the Messiah, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, to institute a new temple, namely the people of God. The story of God's glory, as revealed in the Old Testament and prayed for in this psalm, all eventually converge on Calvary. Jesus is the true King of Israel who came and who manifested the glory of God in all its fullness. Paradoxically, this glory will be revealed in humility, but also through exaltation, and ultimately climaxing in the second coming. At that second advent of our Lord, the glory of God will climax in judging the enemies of the church and the enemies of God. And thus the petitions at the end of the psalm will ultimately be fulfilled, even as they are partially fulfilled now. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget your people. Verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day long. Do not forget the clamor of your foes and the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Well, that's all ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the King and the Messiah. And thus Psalm 50, which says, God is not silent. Judgment breaks through the heavens upon earth. And so in this psalm, the problem of the templeless Jerusalem is solved because Christ has come. The sacrifice the deity does require, which cannot be bound by temple walls, is covenantal obedience and praise, says Psalm 50. And that's exactly what's answered when Christ comes. The temple had to be destroyed so there could be a redefinition of the people of God, the church of the New Testament. And thus, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's house, and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's building, palace, temple imagery. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A couple more words by way of application. I'm no prophet, nor son of a prophet. I cannot foretell the future. I'm much less familiar with the pulse beat of our culture than many of my colleagues. Nevertheless, I can share with you one thing about which we are all concerned. The potential hard times ahead for the church. Mike Horton is right, paraphrasing him, when he says, to set forth an orthodox view of the gospel today is construed in culture as a hate crime. We do not know what is coming down the road. But we must remember, even in the midst of potential harder times, we are to cry out for God's glory to be honored and to be restored, to be manifest in we ourselves and in the church corporately. The psalm is a great reminder to us that Christ has glorified himself as the penalty payer and the probation keeper on behalf of his church, meaning fulfilling all that the first Adam failed to do, fulfilling all that any son of Israel ever approximately came close to doing. Jesus has done it all in fulfilling all righteousness. And rest assured, he will finish his work in advancing the church and calling in the elect and perfecting the saints. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, as his word says, even as he had done and he will continue to do if we focus individually and corporately, always praying soli Deo Gloria. Come what may, whether peace or prosperity in the future, let us always remember to cry out this prayer, even as the psalmist does. It's not a tired and ineffectual prayer. God will glorify himself, and he will do that through his true church. And because of the person of Christ and his work, you can have the courage and the boldness to cry out, even as the psalmist did at the end of the psalm, O Lord, glorify yourself. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, let us pray. Lord, thank you for your Psalter. Thank you for these wonderful psalms, which were given not only for your people of old to console them in times of great destruction and distress, but also, Lord, you gave them to us years ahead. O Lord, we thank you that your Spirit bore along these psalmists of old and inspired them to write things that you yourself, as the divine and preeminent author, would use to build up your church in days to come. So, Father, write these truths indelibly upon our hearts and minds, especially of the little ones here, so that in due time, when they face difficulties, afflictions, perhaps even persecutions, they may go forth boldly and not be following temptation to commit treason against you, but rather to uphold your name and always testify to your honor and maintain your honor. Father, we pray that you would accomplish these things for the sake of the growth of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.